Morning, folks. Good morning to those on the live stream as well. It's good to be here with you this morning. We are talking about unity this morning. We're going to do a number of things. It's a big task, a big challenge perhaps, to just look at a word like unity and say, what does the Bible say about unity? It says many things. There's many different things that we could say, many different angles that we could take in talking about unity. We probably have ideas already about what unity means and what it should look like. But here's a little sketch of where we're going to go this morning. We're going to spend some time talking about why unity matters, first and foremost. We're going to start by saying, what actually is the Bible talking about when it talks about unity? Where does it fit into God's plans? And then we're going to try and land by talking about a couple of ways that we can pursue unity as a community of God's people. Some things that we need to have in mind as we work at doing that. It's also a challenge because in some ways it's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious in the sense that you would have to be fairly bold, I would imagine, or just the kind of person who likes being contrary, to say that you were against unity in the church. Right? It would be a strange thing to say. In fact, we want to be unified as believers. Everybody would say, yes, we are about unity. Even people who we might say are causing division would still say that they're doing it in order to preserve some kind of unity or what they hold to be unity. And so we have to ask, what does unity mean? What do we actually mean by it? What does it look like? Is our community here a good expression of unity? Or is there something else that we need to be working towards as we go? Because when you stop and you actually look at what we do, does unity mean that we shouldn't have multiple congregations, for example? Should we be looking for a bigger building so that we can all gather at the same time in the same place? Or looking beyond congregations, what about denominations? Does unity mean that having different denominations and churches with different leaders and perhaps different priorities is an expression of division rather than unity? And if we go that far, well, then we might ask, well, where even then should we be drawing the boundaries? How do we determine what unity is? Should we be doing what we can to include absolutely everybody? And if not, where exactly do we stop? And then, of course, there's the practical issues as well. You see, if we were to say, like, well, let's get rid of congregations, denominations, and different churches. Let's bring everybody together. We're going to hire out the convention center every single week for our church and bring everybody in there. Would that be unity? How many of those people would you know, let alone speak to at any given time? So here's our plan for this morning as we spend some time thinking about unity. We're going to see, first of all, that unity is a part of God's plan from beginning to end. It's not something that's just an extra that we tack on to faith or something nice to have in the back of our minds. It's actually part of God's plan. And even more than that, we're going to see that unity is part of God's salvation plan. That our salvation is intimately linked to the unity that God is bringing about in Christ. And we're also going to see that unity is not just being in the same room or under the same roof. Rather, it is something intentional about the way that we go about doing faith and building relationships with those around us in ways that take us out of our comfort zone and deeper into the purposes of God. So there you go. That is our aim for this morning. So let's start with the first of those things. Let's start with the big picture, the big story of the Bible. Relationship is written all through the Bible. It starts very early. It's hinted at in Genesis chapter 1, but it really gets relational in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis 2 is part of the story of creation. It's in the very beginning of the Bible. It opens with a fairly empty scene. Right, the staging for Genesis 2, as we read the start of the chapter, we find that the earth is empty. There are no plants yet. And there God forms together from the dust of the ground a human form, breathes life into his lungs, and there he is, the first man, Adam. And the way that God does that is fairly intimate in that chapter. You know, he's pictured as forming the man by himself. He's pictured as breathing life out from his lungs, such as they are, into Adam's. God has this deep involvement with his creation, which continues from there. God gives the man that he's made a place. He plants a garden for him, and he puts him in the garden. He fills that garden with all kinds of trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's a picture of a place that is rich and well provided for. And then God puts the man in the garden to look after it and care for it. He gives the man a purpose. So the man has relationship with God. He has a place. He has a purpose in life. And yet, the next thing that we read in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And they go through this show. They realize that it's not good for the man to be alone. So there's the man. God brings before him all of the animals that he's created, one after the other, has a look at the animal, decides whether or not it's a suitable helper for him. The answer, of course, obviously, is always going to be no. And finally, God creates the first woman, at which point Adam breaks out in song. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." His joy, his rejoicing is in that there is someone finally with whom he can be in a relationship. And now obviously, of course, as we keep reading, we see that this is speaking about a very particular kind of relationship. In Adam and Eve, we see the template for marriage, and Jesus, of course, will point back to this very passage in the New Testament as the basis for marriage. So it is telling us something about the marriage relationship, but it's also telling us something about ourselves and something about the way that humans are created. Humans are created first and foremost for relationship with God, but then a fundamental part of that creation is also to be made with relationships with one another. We are made not to be alone. And we'll see that as the pattern throughout the entire Bible. If you go on and read the Bible, you will see that that's exactly what it says. It speaks about this relationship, the idea of relationship being at the center of our identity as God's people. And finally, we reach the end point. We're going from the very beginning to the end. Revelation 7, verse 9. There we see, we read, John, he's describing the vision he's been given. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." So what do we look forward to as God's people? What's our hope as God's people? The new creation, the life that we have been promised, is not your private mansion standing on a hill somewhere in the outer country of the new creation. Our destination is to be gathered as a crowd together. And that's the story of the Bible, from that first creation in Genesis 2 through to this final point in Revelation chapter 7, that God is in the business of gathering people together. If you read your Old Testament laws, you will be struck at how many of the Old Testament laws deal with restoring people into the community who have been excluded. That there are things that drive them out of the community or require them to be put out of the community, but God makes provision for people to be brought back in. When God's people are unfaithful to him, what's the curse that comes upon them? The curse is to be scattered, to be divided. But what do the prophets speak? Of regathering, of bringing the people back together. And then Jesus speaks of the expansion of those promises to be bringing in countless others into God's kingdom through him. The story of the Bible is of sin driving people apart and God gathering people together. There's a quote that's in the outline that says exactly that. He describes the fall, this author, in these terms. He says, "The fall is a fall from relationship into isolation. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, is shattered in the fall, and we are driven into isolation." So he's saying that God brings us into positive relationships. God makes us for those positive relationships. But sin creeps into those cracks and breaks them apart. It's like water getting into the cracks in rocks and then freezing and shattering them into pieces. That's what sin does to our relationships. That's what sin does to our relationship with God. And that's what sin does to our relationships with one another. You see that in the biblical story as well, don't you? We spoke of the joy that Adam expresses when he first sees Eve. We see that turn at once to fighting in Genesis 3. And then outside the garden, Genesis 4, as brother turns upon brother, and so on and so on. So what does it mean? What's the point of all of this? Well, the point of all of this is to understand from the very outset that unity is an integral part of God's plan. It's not a nice idea. We don't just have Unity Week where we celebrate the concept of unity, have a few token events, and then go back to being divided like we always have. It is at the heart of where God is going, and it is at the heart of what the Word of God achieves in His church. And unity is not just people like us either. I mean, that's the easy form of unity, isn't it? The easy form of unity, the kind that we're normally on board with, is to go and find all the people who think almost exactly the same as we do, gather together and go, there we are, we're unified, and there was not even a need for us to change. Biblical unity is not like that. Biblical unity is much bigger than that. If you read that passage in Revelation, it spoke of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered before the throne of God. You know what those are? Those are all the things that people typically fight over through the entirety of human history. The things that divide us are going to be overcome by God's grace in Christ in the new creation. Biblical unity is big. There are a lot of questions that we might still have, but that is our starting point for understanding what unity means. But before we get into the nuts and bolts of what it means for us here at Tea Tree Gully, I want to spend a little bit of time first thinking even bigger than that. I mean, it's pretty hard to get bigger than saying that unity is an integral part of the Bible story from beginning to end. But we're going to try that. We're going to try and say that not only is unity part of God's general plans for all of creation, that it is specifically part of our salvation story as believers. That God has tied unity with one another into our story of salvation. Now, most of us are okay with the idea of individual salvation, right? You probably heard a lot about individual salvation in the past. Just in case, I'm going to explain a little bit about what that means. Individual salvation is the idea that for God's salvation to be effective in your life, you need to make an individual and personal response to Jesus yourself. Being in a Christian family is not enough. You can't just say, like, well, I was born into a Christian family, so that makes me a Christian. Getting baptized as a baby but having no other connection to church is not enough. None of those things bring you into relationship with God. Only putting your hope, your faith, your confidence in Jesus yourself can bring you into a relationship with God. That's individual salvation. Most of us are pretty good with that. What we struggle with is the corporate end of salvation. Now, we were reading Ephesians 2 earlier on. We heard the second half of Ephesians 2. You're probably more familiar with the first half of Ephesians 2. The first half of Ephesians 2 spells out the story of individual salvation. That's the one that we've heard countless times. We have a bunch of memory verses that we've done here in the past from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. So you probably heard that many, many times. But we're looking at verses 11 to 22 here, the second half of the chapter. Now, Paul is still talking about the same thing. He doesn't get to verse 10 and go, right, that's enough about salvation. Let's talk about something else altogether. He continues in speaking about the same thing. And what he says is something that to modern Western Christians is going to be very, very strange indeed. Now, he's speaking to Gentiles here. Gentiles just means people who are not Jews, if you weren't familiar with that. This is a letter that is written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was not part of Israel. It was a Greco-Roman city. So there were a mix of sort of Greek and Roman people, mostly in that city, as well as some Jews who had kind of moved out from Israel. And so the church is a real mix of people from different ethnic, religious backgrounds. And the ones who had grown up Jews, to them, the Gentiles were outsiders. See, the Jews knew their Old Testament. They'd grown up knowing their Old Testament. They knew all of the promises that God had made. They knew that the promises that God had made were for His chosen people. They knew that they were about how God was going to preserve His people and how they could know Him through Israel. And so the Jewish believers knew that belonging to God's people was the only way to God. And so they believed that if the Gentiles wanted in, they had to come through Israel. The Gentiles were the ones who had to change. So Paul here is speaking to the Gentiles. And he's saying, remember what you were. Remember where you came from. He says to them, everything that might have caused division. Remember that you're not Jews. Remember that you are Gentiles. Remember that they called you uncircumcised as an insult, as a derogatory term. Remember that you were separate from Christ, that you were excluded from citizenship. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You had no hope, and you had no God in this world. But now, Paul says, you have been brought near. Now, it's pretty much what we expect to hear. But what we're hearing when we hear that is the story of individual salvation. The story that I can have a personal relationship with Jesus, irrespective of anybody else. But that's not what Paul says. Now, there's some pretty tricky language in here. It's very heavy biblical language that does make it a little tricky. But look at what Paul actually says to the Gentiles. Having pointed out just how divided, how separate they are, look at what he says in verse 14. He's speaking here about Jesus. He says, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Like I said, Bible language, but so far so good. It might be what we expect to hear. We're hearing this story of how, okay, there's Jew, there's Gentile, they've got division between them. God's overcome the division, and now everybody gets to go to Jesus, to God through Jesus. And that's kind of what we expect. That's our individual translation of that passage. But Paul says something quite different. Paul puts an order in how that happens when he continues from verse 15. He says there of Jesus, his purpose was to create in himself, in Jesus, one new humanity, one new identity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God, there's the salvation part, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So just zoom in on that for a little bit, verses 15 and 16. And look at the order that Paul says these things happen in, right? Because in our heads, individual salvation, we're thinking like, oh, each of us puts our individual hope in Jesus, and therefore there's like God at the center, and there's a whole bunch of individual relationships that zoom off in every direction. And then, you know, we kind of work at unity afterwards. We become a Christian, and then we work out unity afterwards. Paul says, here's how God's done it. God has taken people who are fundamentally different and separated from each other, and he's made them one in Christ, and in Christ reconciled them to himself. Now, the point here is not to kind of take out our scalpel and sort of forensically try to divide up exactly how salvation works. Our point here is to notice that to Paul and to God, salvation is linked to being made one in Christ. It's not a case of, I have my personal relationship with God, and then I worry about unity as a secondary thing. It's about salvation being fundamentally linked to our relationships with one another. And again, it's not saying that you have to be at peace with everybody in order to be a Christian, but it's to say that to become a Christian is to be someone who is an agent of this peace. So why am I getting so excited about this? Well, imagine you're a Jew reading this letter. Imagine that you have faithfully done your best for your entire life to follow God. You were one of the first to hear about Jesus. And now there's this Gentile from up the road. He has never cared one ounce about God or anything else. But he's heard about Jesus as well. You might be tempted to say, well, that's good that God's grace was bigger than I thought. And I am going to be magnanimous and let this Gentile come and be a part of my church as well. I might let him sit on the same seats as me. And aren't I a wonderful Christian to allow this thing to happen? But what Paul says is, no, you are not being gracious in letting others come in, but that your salvation is connected to your relationship with this other person. You don't have your personal relationship with Jesus, and he has his personal relationship with Jesus. You have one relationship with Jesus together. Your relationship to God is inextricably linked to your relationship with others. That's what Ephesians 2:16 is saying. It's hard for us to make that shift. It's hard for us to make that shift because we're individualistic. We tend to think about becoming a Christian as being something like getting a job at a big company. Right? I used to work for a big IT company, a couple of hundred people working there. When you got a job, everybody got a job the same way. They got a job the same way. You had an interview with HR. They decided they were going to give you the job. Once you're hired, you're in. Now, it was a big company. There was a couple of hundred other people working there, but you didn't have to be friends with them. You just had to work with them. There was no association of working for the company and being in a relationship with other people. If you did get along with people, well, that's a bonus because that makes work a little bit nicer to have friends there. But if you didn't, that's okay. You can still work the job just the same. It's easy to look at church the same way. It's easy to look around church and say, well, I have my personal relationship with Jesus, and here's a bunch of other people that Jesus hired, and maybe I'll get along with some of them, maybe I won't. We're only connected in that we're on the same team together, that we've all been hired through Jesus. Paul says, no, your unity with God brings with it unity with one another. It's a package deal. Unity is not an optional extra for the gospel. Unity is not like, well, we do gospel ministry, and then we get along with people if we happen to. Unity is where the gospel necessarily leads. That's a big challenge for us as church regulars. So unity is a big deal, but how do we do it? How do we do it? I mean, that's the next step, isn't it? Because the easy part is saying unity is important. That's where we started. I wanted you to see just how important unity is. And that's why we started where we did. But that's also the easy part. Because it's easy to say unity is a good idea. It's a lot harder to work out how we actually go about doing unity. Most of us think that if we can just be in the same room without fighting, somehow we're unified. You know, that's what unity is, isn't it? And that's why our picture of unity is normally just, well, let's just do an event where we bring people into the same room, have them sit down, and there we go, bang, unity, just like that. And that's the idea behind common prayer breakfasts, for example, where we just bring a bunch of churches together, so unity happens, combined services between different denominations. All of that's the idea, isn't it? That we just put people in the same room, bang, unity's happened, we can tick that box and then get back to our individualistic ways the following week. And I'm not saying those things are bad ideas. Hopefully you're not hearing that and going like, oh, well, guess we don't have to go to the barbecue after church today after all, because like that's not real unity. It's still a good thing to do. You can't really have unity without seeing people, but unity is more than just physical presence. That's what Jesus was praying about in John 17, the other passage we had read for us. That's Jesus' prayer just before his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus prays for three things. There's three bits to Jesus' prayer. The first little section, he prays for his glory. The cross is where Jesus and God is glorified. He prays for that first. He prays for the disciples, second, in that second block. And then finally, he prays for all believers. All believers beyond the disciples at the time, but it also includes believers now. And what he prays for is unity. Have a look there at verse 20 of John 17. He says there, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that being the disciples' message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. And then he continues in verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And there's that word, unity. And literally, what that word unity is perfect oneness. That's the idea. Jesus has said that he wants his followers to be one as we are one, meaning he and the Father. And he says that he wants that to bring about that perfect oneness, the oneness of the Trinity. Unity among believers is intended to be a reflection of the oneness of the Trinity. That's Jesus' prayer. It's not just get together and sit in the same room. It's reflect the unity of the Father and the Son. It's tied into the fabric of our faith. So what do we do? Well, I'm going to give us a few suggestions to start. There's five of them. They're inside the leaflet. Those are good ones to begin with. So how do we go about unity. Well, here's some starters. Number one, remember that unity is a worthwhile and necessary thing, even when it's hard work. Right? We need to be convicted of that to start with. We need to be convicted that unity is actually something that the gospel requires us to be agents of peace. We can't just think it's a good idea if you happen to have it, and a secondary bonus for our faith. Because if we think that, we will only do it when it's easy. If we think unity is a nice idea, but it's not really my responsibility unless it just happens to happen, we're only going to do it when it's easy. We're only going to spend time working towards unity with people we find it easy to get along with and might consider friends, whether or not we came to church. And I think if we're going to be honest, that is what a lot of Christian fellowship looks like. We spend time with the people that we easily connect with, and we tolerate the rest. And if it gets hard, we cut and run. Unity is at the heart of who we are as believers. And so unity is something worth fighting for. That is who we are as the church. If you read the way the church is described in the New Testament, you look at a passage like Ephesians 4, you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 12, that's what you see. What's the church? The church is the people of God working to build each other up and to grow the one body of Christ together. Unity is more than a nice idea. Unity is our calling as the people of God. So it's worthwhile even when it's hard work. It also will be hard work. That's the second one. Connection means working to expand our unity. It won't be easy. It's not the case that you become a Christian and suddenly relationships are a walk in the past. Everything falls into place. We never fight. We never disagree or anything like that. There is no promise that relationships will be easy with other believers. But because we assume that, we get discouraged too easily. We look at divisions happening within the church. We look at our struggles that we have with relationships with those around us. It's really easy to just lose heart and say, this isn't working. It's not worth bothering about. To push for unity means to step outside of our comfort zone. Sometimes relationships will work, sometimes they won't, but it will always be worth it. Not just to pursue the easy ones, but to do it when it's hard. Thirdly, unity goes against our individualistic worldview. We've touched on that already a little bit, and this is a massive mental shift for us. It's a massive mental shift because the overwhelming majority of us, not all of us, but the overwhelming majority of us were raised within some form of Western culture. And one of the cornerstones of Western culture is individualism, the idea that I am an independent entity and my life is defined by the things I choose for myself and the relationships that I choose to place myself in. It's my choice to be what I want to be. So my existence is governed by my individual choice. So I can choose to form groups like teams or groups or a church gathering, for example, but I remain as an autonomous individual within that group. Because we've been raised that way, because that's the air we breathe, it is really hard for us to imagine the kind of corporate identity that the Bible is talking about again and again. But that's what Jesus is talking about in John 17, isn't it? His prayer is that all believers would be one as he and the Father are one. Now, that kind of oneness doesn't just mean sort of dimly aware that these people are out there doing something, but we don't really get what it is, unless it's actually connected to me. What we are aiming for is that Trinitarian oneness in Jesus. Unity is based in Jesus, and so if we want to be unified in Jesus, that's what we have to be working towards. We have to normalize relationships with one another that are founded in the gospel. Not just as a nominal head, that like Jesus is in charge of things, you know, yeah, praise Jesus. Not just throwing his name around to look spiritual, but building relationships with one another around the truth of Jesus. Now, what might that look like in the relationships that you're in or in the relationships that you're not yet in? That would be a good thing to think through as we work at how we might do this from here. But learning to think as a community of God's people together in Christ is fundamental to understanding the gospel. Because we are Western individualists, and individualism breeds self-interest, and self-interest destroys unity. So number four, now we get controversial. Doctrinal agreement is a good thing to aim for, but it's not the only thing. Now, a few people might get nervous at that point and say, like, oh, hang on a minute, are we going to become heretical here? Is this blasphemy corner? And it's okay to be nervous because the whole point is that we can actually talk about these things. What I mean by making that statement is that unity in Christ doesn't necessarily mean agreeing on everything all the time. I know earlier this year, just before we finished off the Galatians series, and they're on the website if you like looking at websites, it's a good thing to do. We spent some weeks looking at some of the statements on our statement of belief. You may not have known that we have a statement of belief on our website. We do. There are 9 things on our statement of belief. There are more than 9 things in the Bible, if you didn't know. Now you do. For some reason, we haven't put all of them on our statement of belief. The reason is, the ones that we have there are the ones that we think are central, core to what it is to being a Christian. And there are things that we are allowed to disagree on. And it's actually okay. I gave the example at the 8:30 service that, you know, you might disagree over things like using grape juice for communion. But that's very political at the 8:30 service, as it turned out. And there was sharp intake of breath and, you know, we managed to get through it. Which is good, by the grace of God. But the point is that there are things that we can disagree on. And so doctrinal uniformity is not what we're talking about when we talk about unity. And that's really important because we can be too quick to say, like, well, the unity of the gospel is limited to people who think exactly like me and share the same preferences that I share. We are not trying to create clones of ourselves. That's not what unity is. There are things we should agree on. That's why we have a statement of faith on our website. But there are things that we can keep talking about. We don't want to conflate unity and uniformity. Unity means that we are reaching out to draw others closer to the center, which is Jesus, not to create clones of ourselves. We create unity by talking about Jesus, not talking about ourselves. And so finally, last one, we are united in purpose. Unity is not just a general feel-good word to chuck around. Like we said, unity is not just about getting people into the room and saying, isn't unity great? Unity is a function of working out the purpose of the gospel. It's a product of our faith. It's a response to Jesus and who he is. And so as our service grows, we grow together. So hopefully there's a few things in there for us to wrestle with as we think about what it is to be united as God's people. But for now, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We do thank you that in him we see not only the perfect human who went to the cross, who died on our behalf, who rose to new life to reconcile us to you. We see the perfect example of relationship with you. We thank you for that intimacy between God the Father, God the Son, within the Trinity, Lord. We thank you, even though that is hard to understand, that it gives us a lofty goal to aim for in our own relationships. And so we pray that your grace would be at work in our hearts. We pray that we would be people who are willing to be relationally courageous in stepping outside of our comfort zone to connect with others. And we pray, as did Jesus, that that unity would come about amongst us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.